At this time, we have a discourse by our brother Chandler. Is he in the audience? And his topic is the visions of truth and our responsibility. Without any further comment, we will let Brother Chandler.
Thank you, Brother Boughton. Good morning to you, dear brethren. We wish at this time to tell you how much we have looked forward to our visit with you here in Denver. We know many of you, brethren, from past conventions and meetings. Others of you we're meeting for the first time. And it's always a pleasure to get to know those of the Lord's family. We bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in Portland, Oregon. There's around 25 of us there. They voted on Sunday and again on Wednesday to have their love sent to all of the brethren here at convention. And I especially bring you the love of my dear wife, Catherine, who would like to have been here but was detained for reasons of sickness. And also the love of my parents, who many of you know. Yesterday when we came in from Portland, we left and it was beautiful, just like it is here today. But we got over Boise and we got into clouds, and before long we couldn't see the ground. And we didn't see the ground again until just about time to land here in Denver. And then last night at dinner time we could look out the window. And we could look at the Rocky Mountains as they were beginning to emerge from the clouds. And we could begin to see the beauty that you have here in this part of the country. And this morning there wasn't a cloud. And we could see clearly all the details of all the Rockies. And we could appreciate a little bit of how it has been with you and I with the truth. At first, our eyes were obscured. We could see nothing. And then, through the Lord's guidance and care, we had our eyes opened. And we began to see the truth in its simplicity and its beauty. And it wasn't long that what we saw, the various features of this plan, came to appreciate it and desired to tell all of its beauty and harmony. Probably one of the greatest writers of the New Testament, and one which we all have come to love, is Brother Paul. He probably had more to say in the New Testament than any of the other writers. Not that the other writers did not have a message of truth to bring to us, for they all did. But he was especially used. Throughout his ministry, he endeavored to bring to our minds the various facets of truth. And when he was before King Agrippa, he, in this one sense, began to expound to King Agrippa what he believed and why it was necessary for him to bring forth the message of truth. In the 26th chapter of Acts, beginning with verse 13, we read of Paul's experience before King Agrippa when he tells him about his conversion. And he says here, "At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them who journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the goats. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee." delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them who are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. And here Paul has outlined for us his walk in the narrow way. And he said there in those last words, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. We find that in the scriptures this word vision is used 81 times. And it has various meanings. It means to mentally perceive or to contemplate. And it means also to act, or the act of seeing or appearance, to look upon. And then too, it is also used in the sense of a dream or a revelation. And in the New Testament, the words vision or visions are somewhat like those of the Old Testament. In Matthew 17, verse 9, tell the vision to no man. This was around the Mount of Transfiguration. And here the word means a spectacle or a supernatural sight. And in Acts, the 26th chapter, verse 19, of which we have read, the word means spectacle, some remarkable sight or some remarkable thing. But really, as we come to view it, we'll see that it has a depth of meaning that goes far beyond that of something that's just to be gazed at. During the time that the Bible was in the course of preparation, much of God's instructions and plans and warnings to his people, as well as his revelations of his purposes, were given by these means of visions. Most frequently, they were of a miraculous nature. They were very impressive, and they left no doubt in the minds of those to whom they were given that the Lord had spoken to them. They were designed to equip those receiving them to cooperate with the Lord in the outworking of his plans for themselves or for others. Now, many times, and in many instances, the visions are referred to as the voice of the Lord speaking to his people. So as we review these scriptures, we find the importance that the Lord places upon this one word, obedience. He places it probably as number one. We find the consequences as a result of disobedience many times in the scriptures. When God spoke to Noah, he told him of the coming flood, and to warn the people to prepare himself and his family for salvation. Then again he spoke to Abraham, and he told him of his purpose to bless all the families of the earth, and to give him instructions to leave his own people, his own family, and to go to a land which he would show him. But there were stipulations, and they all hinged upon obedience to God's word. Another miraculous manifestation was made to Moses at the burning bush. God commissioned Moses to be a great deliverer of his people. The statement was that even the ground that Moses stood upon was holy. And God was using it at that time to impart the information necessary to his servant, telling him what he wanted him to do, and that if Moses was to continue in God's favor, he must obey the vision. And it was the same with Joshua when he entered the promised land. He was confronted with the task of dispersing the Canaanites. But an angel had appeared to him called the captain of the Lord's host. And it was from this angelic one that Joshua received all of his instructions as to how to capture Jericho. Now, he couldn't have done this if he was not obedient to the voice of God. The prophet Isaiah, too, tells us in 6:1 that he was in a vision that he was lifted up high. He says, "Who shall I send, and who will go for us?" And he said, "Here am I, send me." So really, isn't that the vision for you and me? When we heard the vision of truth, we said, "Lord, send me." In every age of the divine plan, there are certain things which the Lord desires accomplished, and which can either be done with His help, or He uses sometimes human instrumentalities, messages, that is, by human tongues, or errands that can be run by human feet. And how privileged we are when the Lord gives us these opportunities. And when we are faithful to these responsibilities entrusted in them, how wonderful the result is. When God speaks, we must respond, and like Isaiah say, "Here am I, send me." In the New Testament, we have probably the most notable of all visions, and that one was the one given to our Lord Jesus Himself at the time of His baptism. The account is there that when He came up out of the water, the heavens were opened unto Him. Matthew 3:16. Here, 30 years of age, Jesus was beginning His earthly ministry. Now, the Old Testament has many things written for the guidance of Jesus, and these were given under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, there had been no one to interpret them, and now even Jesus must be given a special vision, a special revelation. Our Master had come to do the will of the Father, as we read in Psalms 40, verses 7 and 8. And when the meaning of the Father's will was revealed to Him, He entered upon those tasks unhesitatingly. But there was a cost to discipleship, as there is with all of the Lord's people. And what a cost it was for Jesus to follow and carry out the vision that was revealed to Him. Every day of that short 3.5-year period, Jesus was spent by Jesus in laying down His life in sacrifice. He was misunderstood by His friends. He was rebuffed by His enemies. He was cruelly hung upon a cross. And yet, that was the meaning of the vision to Him. Yes, He was the one called the Lamb of God, led to the slaughter. He was to give His life, His flesh, for the world. Now, when we count, that is, when Jesus laid down His life in sacrifice, what was He to get? Well, to compensate for this suffering, this cost of obedience, the Master did experience a reward. He had a heritage of peace and joy, and He had it through the Spirit with the Father, which enabled Him to endure the cross. And as we read of Jesus, "For this joy that was set before Him, despising the shame, He was elevated high among angels." True, it was to be a future joy, but His anticipation of it while on earth and His complete confidence that it would be so gave Him the peace and the joy that the world could never take away. And isn't that the way it is with you and I? Sometimes we think that our little trials and our difficulties are more than we can bear. And yet we were told that there would be these when we entered upon this narrow way of sacrifice. That part of this vision would be that we must be like our Lord in head and suffer with Him. And so it was with Saul of Tarsus, the Christian zealot. He was wrong in his understanding of what the Lord wanted him to do in the beginning. Yet he was very industrious in so doing. But he had a revealing vision, the one mentioned. And it was this vision that Paul said he was not disobedient 2. And this vision changed his whole course of life. We find that the obedience to the vision for Paul meant suffering. And yet in this, Paul himself said that he rejoiced. Yes, for the vision that had been revealed and the privilege of filling up that which was behind of the afflictions of Christ. Not only was Paul's privilege, but is yours and mine. Colossians 1:24. This making known of what the Lord had revealed to him cost him ever so much. For after declaring to King Agrippa that he was not disobedient, he added, but he showed first unto them at Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. It was for these causes that Paul explained to the king that he and what he was accused of and persecuted by both Jews and Gentiles. And he endured this even until he had finished his course in death. But Paul had confidence in the Lord, and so it should be with you and me. And what was it that Paul had confidence in? It was confidence that the Lord would permit nothing to come into his life that would damage his spiritual interests. For Paul enjoyed rest of mind and heart, but this did not turn him from a life of obedience to the truth. The many experiences of Paul, and he went directly to those with whom he was once in alliance with, those in the synagogues. Those experiences there were very trying. And then those experiences on board ship and in prison were to impart to others the meaning of the heavenly vision of truth. This vision was that Jesus Christ was the center and hope of both the church and the world. That he was the Redeemer and the one to reign until all enemies are put under his feet, the last enemy to be destroyed being death. This obedience to this vision involves much more than just bearing witness to the gospel of Christ. It means, for he says in another place, that he shunned not to declare the whole gospel or counsel of God. And what did this mean? It means that he encouraged and comforted and warned and corrected the brethren, thus helping to build them up in the most holy faith and to grow into the fullness of the stature of the manhood of Jesus Christ. There's a purpose in everything, dear friends, that God does. One of these purposes is found in the 4th chapter of Ephesians, starting with verse 11, where he says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. For what reason? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's summed up so beautifully here. Yes, we're to grow into the fullness of the stature of manhood in Christ Jesus. Part of Paul's prophesying was that a great falling away would come from the faith, that a great Antichrist system would arise and develop and flourish until destroyed by the bright shining of the Master's presence at the end of the age. 2 Thessalonians 2:3-8, and Paul also foretold of a great time of trouble overtaking those who were there, saying, peace and safety. And then he says, but for our sakes, of these times and seasons, ye have no need I write unto you, because that day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And so you and I, brethren, I'm sure, recognize the signs of the presence of the Son of Man. Indeed, our Lord has returned and is now dealing with his own and taking the affairs in his hands, which will indeed culminate in the establishment of the long-sought kingdom of which you and I and all who have the Bible are taught to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven." It was prophesied that in the last days scoffers would come, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers have fallen asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning." Indeed, some would fail to understand the significance of the time in which they were living, being willingly ignorant. 2 Peter 2:3-5. In the book of Revelation is unmistakable evidence of this falling away, this apostasy which developed in the church after the death of the apostles. Peter again says of the true church that she would be blessed by taking heed to the sure word of prophecy, 2 Peter 1:19. This class would be blessed with increased light, not new light, friends, increased light on the word. And we remember Daniel's prophecy regarding Messiah's second presence, that knowledge would be increased. And then in verse 12 of Daniel 12, he says, "Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 in 30 days. Why do you suppose he said that? What happened shortly after that period of time, which we can find so well marked in the scriptures? Well, the truth, the vision of truth, was opened as never before in history to our minds. We call it the divine plan of the ages. In describing the Lord's second presence, the Master said it would be as the bright shining coming out of the east and shining unto the west. Yes, indeed, like the sun, which arises suddenly flooding the landscape, so would his second presence be. Yet, only those who were awake see the sun, don't they? You don't see the sun when you're asleep. You wake up like I did this morning and open up the curtains, and there was the blue sky and the sunshine. I couldn't tell what kind of a day it was until I opened those curtains. So only those who arise early are aware of the sunlight, and so it shall be with the Master's own. They'll be aware of his presence ahead of the others who will be yet asleep. But true it is that the flooding of the sunlight of present truth will indeed cover the earth, even as the waters cover the sea. Looking at the vision of truth from another standpoint, Jesus explained that when he returned, he would sit down with his people and then serve them meat in due season. Matthew 24:45-47. Now Jesus explained in what manner this would be done when he said that he would appoint a steward, a servant, who would dispense the truth. And it would be done at the second presence or his return. Here, though, Jesus gave no indication that this vision of truth would be of a miraculous nature. Further revelations such as in the past are not now necessary, for all the plans and purposes of God were then revealed and recorded in his word. Now, a very important point. It is for us to ask ourselves if we believe that a special understanding of the Word of God has been given to his people at the end of the age. And has it been given in the manner prophesied or indicated by the prophecies, particularly that of the meat in due season? And what about the method used to dispense the food to the household of faith? We believe it is so, brethren. It will not do to arbitrarily say that the Lord has particularly blessed some one individual outlined in the prophecies as that servant, and that the message received through him is therefore God's vision of truth for this end of the age. No, we must discover for ourselves whether or not that which we call present truth is in fact God's plan of the ages. And that plan, which to a large extent has been lost sight of during the years of the apostasy. And that this truth is in harmony with the whole Word of God. If we do see this, then there is no alternative but to recognize the fact of our Lord's second presence, but also of the instrumentality used to impart to us the meaning of the vision of truth, the bright shining of the Master's presence. Now, how can we properly understand the plan of God? How can anyone properly judge truth from error? Certainly not just by taking one or two scriptures. First, it's necessary to identify what the central theme of the divine plan is, and to what objective that which every detail of that plan is leading. And what comes to light as we look into the promises and of the Word of God? It is the fact that God purposes to establish a kingdom. Not one of the Bible students who meet anywhere doubt that God is establishing a kingdom. And that from this kingdom, peace will come out of chaos, and rebellion will be put down and quenched. And that man, by accepting God's provisions of life through Christ, will be restored to the perfection that he lost in the garden, and that he will live forever in peace. Yes, the prophet Isaiah reveals that the accomplishment of this divine purpose is not dependent upon the frail arm of flesh. No, the government shall be upon his shoulder, we read in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. John F. Kennedy once wrote or spoke, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country." Well, we might say, ask not what man or what God will do for man, but what man will do for God. Yes, it's what God will do for man that counts, not what man will do for God. The apostate church lost sight of this simple truth and attempted to set up a counterfeit kingdom by uniting church and state. And so we find that because of a blindness to the truth, the churches are today in darkness. They have no anchor. They have no assurance to which they can tie their organizations. 2 weeks ago, my wife's mother passed away, and we were privileged to go to the funeral in North Dakota, and they are from a large Catholic family. Brethren, you don't know how fortunate you are to have the truth. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. They live with false hopes that they can bring about peace for the world. And they hold to this idea amidst the war and confusion which is destroying them and all of mankind. The president recently signed into bill a law making a weapon that would kill humanity and leave the buildings intact. Peace by force. Attempts are made by churches to influence governments to a more righteous course. And what does the Bible hold out for those who try to bring peace out of chaos? Luke 21:25, upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity. And that little word perplexity means no way out. They're on a dead-end street. These have not seen the vision of truth, and they grope on in darkness under the influence of what the prophet Isaiah describes as a drunken man in Isaiah 24:20. After the apostasy from the truth developed in the early centuries, the professed people of God began to lose sight of the blessed hope that the Lord would return and establish his long-promised kingdom. And false conceptions of truth developed, catering to the idea of a multiplicity of gods. This is what Paul ran into in his travels. Those that the heathen worshiped. And the church adopted the theory of a triune God, and in doing so compromised with those who believed in the one God, claiming that the three gods of the Trinity were in reality one. The idea of the soul came in, and it was that it was a separate entity from the body. Thus, to make things worse, they said that the soul was immortal, and so anyone not in line with the church would be tortured. And one idea after another crept in to discredit the Bible's true teachings, and especially the central theme of the Redeemer, and this continued down to the end of the age. Yes, the time had finally come when more than 80 years ago now, the vision occurred. And what vision? Students of the prophecies discovered through the signs of the times and by certain prophetic measurements at the end of the age, it's over 100 years ago now, approximately, that the end of the age and the return of Christ was imminent. There had been disappointment because of failure to understand the manner of his return. They understood Jesus would come as a man. They, of course, overlooked the fact that he gave his life for the world, and that he had been raised from the dead, invisible to human eyes, and that at his second presence he would be invisible, unrecognized by all except those who discovered him by noting the fulfillment of prophecy. And so we find the record, a group of earnest Bible students, considering the prophecies. And one of the great truths was claimed clear as a result of careful Bible study was the object of the Lord's return. That he comes to restore all that was lost in Adam, and not the destruction of the earth, but the old social order was what the Bible taught. Peter tells us these, of course, were to be times of restitution spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. And this, as much as any other feature of present truth, is meat in due season, which Jesus promised to serve to the household of faith when he returned. So we have this vision of truth, which has reached us in God's appointed way, and in which so many of us today are rejoicing. It is complete, it is comprehensive. It embraces all of the meanings of all of the visions hitherto given. We can appreciate how Noah was blessed by being informed of the coming flood, of course. And even Father Abraham must have rejoiced when God informed him of his purpose to bless all families of the earth through his seed. Yet he didn't know who the real seed of promise was, that it was to be a faith seed made up of Jesus and his body members, who would suffer and die so that they might reign with him. And yes, much could be spoken of Moses at the burning bush when God instructed him for his work, and of Isaiah and of others. And even after the heavens were opened to Jesus and he had revealed to him the Old Testament instructions concerning his earthly ministry, of suffering and dying for the world. It was not then possible to impart that knowledge to his disciples, for they could not at that time bear it. No, it was not until after Pentecost, when the meaning of the was enlarged to include the church, and that they learned of their privilege to suffer and to die with their master, and to share in the better sacrifices of this age. So Paul could say that he was not a disobedient to the vision, that it was glorious in all of its implications, and in it he saw the plan of God, which included not only Jew, but Gentile, and the offering of them to become fellow heirs in the kingdom promises. He had later visions, such as being caught up to the third heavens and to paradise. He saw things he was unable to utter because it was not yet due time. In 2 Corinthians 12, 1-7. And we too see what Paul saw in paradise, God's purpose of restitution complete. And now you and I have a responsibility to proclaim that message to the whole world of the blessed tidings. And with this response, or with this vision of truth, brings responsibility. Yes, after Paul had his eyes opened to see who the Lord really was on the way to Damascus, and to recognize his significance, he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And so it is with this vision of truth that God has favored us with. There's something that God expects of you and I. It is a commission of service, one of obedience, one with qualifications, which must be met in order for our service to be that called holy, perfect, and acceptable in the sight of God, Romans 12:1. There's more than just telling the good news to others. He could have all knowledge, but if he had not love, he would be nothing in God's sight. 1 Corinthians 13:1, and a whole chapter is good for us to review occasionally. Or more than occasionally. In Paul's case, through the effect of the vision, it caused him to never hold back God's truth from others. In fact, he said, "Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel." First Corinthians 9:16. Yes, the love of the truth caused him to lay down his life in its service and for the brethren. Paul preached the keeping of his body under, that he might not become a castaway. 1 Corinthians 9:27, and this is one of the requirements of the vision of truth to you and to me. Peter tells us to be obedient children, not fashioning ourselves according to the former lusts, in ignorance, but as he is holy, he says, "Be ye holy in all manner of conversation." That is, in your whole conduct of life. 1 Peter 1:14-15. Now, we all know that we have much to overcome, our own ways and wills and so forth. Yet, we have been privileged to see the vision of truth. We have learned of God's love. And as he loves the world and plans to bless the people, so we too want to love, or this love to dominate our lives. And we will gladly be spent in order that a knowledge of God may reach and cheer the lives of others. We are now in the harvest, the end of the gospel age. It is the time that the Lord is testing his servants. We have many, many scriptures to tell us that the Lord would return in the harvest at the end of the age, the age of sacrifice. The purpose was to bring his servants, take them home, the last body members of Christ, and to set up the kingdom. Set it up. It is a time that the Lord is testing his servants, and inasmuch as we have not yet reached the full end of the age, and that the sacrificial work is still going on, we are still to continue to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Isaiah 61, verse 2. Yes, we are in the time of trouble, dear friends. We're very close to the end of the age. And we also have a message which our Lord did not go into earlier, and that was that we are to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God, to tell the people the results of this sin-sick world, and to point them forward to the blessed times ahead. We who do see this vision of truth, the wonderful heavenly vision, know that the Lord has returned to set up the kingdom and gather his people unto himself. And we can rejoice. And we keep not this rejoicing to ourselves. We have a glorious message of peace for a fear-filled world. Are we obedient or are we disobedient to it? When we think of all the implications of truth, the only logical response in our hearts can be, "Here am I, Lord." And no matter what the cost, we can hold back nothing from this altar of sacrifice. We must use our hands, our feet, our lips, and our tongues to tell of his love. Nothing, Lord, will I withhold. That is what we want to say to him who has opened the eyes of understanding to behold his glory. The time is indeed short, dear brethren. Let us be faithful while the opportunity is still ours. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Chandler.
Our loving, kind, all-wise Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. Through the merits of Jesus, thy beloved Son, our Lord and Master, we come before thy throne. Thankful, dear Father, that you have revealed to our minds something of thy plans and purposes. Help us to the best of our ability, dear Father, to be responsible to that which we have been given. Forgive us where we do err. We ask a blessing upon the further services of this convention, upon those who shall serve from this platform, and for the fellowship we shall receive in speaking one with the other. Continue to guide, to overrule for all of thy dear children everywhere. And may thy kingdom soon be established, that thy word, thy will, shall be done upon this earth, even as it now is done in heaven. And we ask and give our thanks through the precious name of Jesus. Amen.